Now let us turn to the second book of Kings and chapter 10. To Kings chapter 10, and we read from verse 11. To Kings 10, the 11th verse. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his kinfolks, and his priests, until he left him none remaining. And he arose and departed and came to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, Who are ye? And they answered, We are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen. And he said, Take them alive. And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men. Neither left he any of them. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, Is thine heart right, as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, It is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. And he said, Jehu said, Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. When he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. Our text this morning is verse 16 of 2 Kings chapter 10, where Jehu says to Jehonadab, Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. He's referring to his zeal in fulfilling a commission that was given him. And this is found back in chapter 9 and from verse 6. Where the Lord sends to Jehu a prophet, and in the name of the Lord says to Jehu, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel, and thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And that was a very solemn and terrible commission given, but Jehu was such a man as would relish the prospect of carrying it out. He drove his chariot furiously, and he was a very energetic man. And he loved to be active, and he loved to fight and to lead and command. And everything he did was not tame, but was with tremendous force. And so he began to fulfill this commission to wipe out the whole family and descendants of Ahab, because this was God's judgment upon that wicked man and Jezebel, the queen. Remember, they had poor Naboth put to death simply because he wouldn't sell Ahab his vineyard. And Jezebel murdered the prophets of the Lord, and they wrought terrible suffering and havoc, introduced the worship of Baal and wicked practices, almost turned the people of Israel into heathen people. Well, the brim, the cup of their wrath had reached the brim, and God was going to wipe them out in judgment. And so Jehu, the instrument of this, fulfilled his commission with great zest. In these chapters we read, first of all, it was King Jehoram of Israel that Jehu shot through with an arrow and killed him. And then King Ahaziah of Judah, who was related to Ahab, he was killed. Then Queen Jezebel was pitched out of the house and fell onto the ground and was eaten by the dogs, as was prophesied. And then 70 sons of Ahab in Samaria, they were beheaded, and two piles of heads were made either side of the gate of Samaria. And then, as we've read, 42 more relatives were slain. And if you read further in 2 Kings chapter 10 from verse 18, you will see that Jehu commands that there be a feast to Baal, and the house of Baal is crammed full of worshippers, and he pretends that he is more zealous for the worship of Baal than Ahab and Jezebel are, but it was a trick. And so the house is crammed full, the temple of Baal full of Baal worshippers, and Jehu even says, let there be no worshippers of the Lord present, make sure they're ejected from the temple. And garments are given the worshippers of Baal. In verse 21 here, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another. And incidentally, that is the only reference in Scripture to a full place of worship. And it's a heathen temple. And we shouldn't be too taken up with full places of worship, as long as it's the Lord's people and as long as it's real. The more the better, of course, but it is a point, isn't it, that you only read about a heathen temple being full of worshippers. And then, of course, Jehu sends his soldiers into the temple to slaughter all the worshippers of Baal, and any who try to escape are cut down and killed as well. And then the temple is broken down and the idols are thrown out and destroyed. And it is a thoroughgoing root and branch execution of his commission. And it was something that a man like Jehu fully gave himself to and did it 110%. And so he meets his friend Jehonadab, and after being assured that Jehonadab is on his side, he invites him into his chariot, and then Jehu says to him these words, verse 16, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. My zeal in carrying out this execution of all the dynasty and the house of Ahab. Of course, his zeal is for that. But if you turn to verse 31 of 2 Kings chapter 10, what do you read? But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. And the striking thing is that it was a zeal for the Lord outwardly, but it was not zeal for obedience to God's laws or for walking in God's ways. And that was the vital thing that was missing. And it shows how important it is to have a right kind of zeal. It's easy to have an outward zeal for outward things concerning the Lord, but is the zeal for this most important thing? If someone asked you the question, what is the most important and clearest evidence that someone is a real Christian? What would you say in answer? Well, there are a number of answers that could be given that would be correct. Faith, holiness, repentance, love to God, prayer, and so on. But the overall testimony of the Bible puts obedience to God as the main proof that we are converted. For instance, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, on the day of judgment, our Lord says concerning that great day, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but they that do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And that comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about a directory for the life and living of true disciples and the obedience that they render to that. In John 8, verse 31, Jesus says, he that continueth in my word are disciples indeed. And the way that Paul describes Christians as a whole in Romans 16 and verse 19, for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. So it's obedience to God, and particularly as it's shown in obeying his word, that is the great evidence that someone is a Christian. And it needs to be said, because it is perfectly easy to be zealous for the church or zealous for church work or zealous in doing things, but the Lord looks upon the heart and examines the life. And is your life and mine characterized by a humble submission to everything that God has said in his word and an earnest desire to obey that? So let us consider then this subject, this right zeal. Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord, but zeal for obedience to the Lord. First of all, what is Christian obedience? Come and see my zeal for the Lord. Let us apply this to zealous obedience. Well, one thing it is our relationship to the Lord. If you think about it, even on a human level, when we're born, when a baby is born, a baby enters a situation of obedience that must be rendered. If parents are faithful, caring parents, it's a regime of obedience from the start, isn't it? As soon as the baby becomes old enough to hear what mother and father say in terms of do this and don't do that, it's obedience. It's in the context of warmth and love and security and happiness, but it's obedience. And then when children grow up, it's obedience to teachers, obedience to police officers, obedience to the state. All is obedience, really. And in the highest sense of all, when we're born again and become the children of God, then it is into a situation of obedience. So that in Matthew 28 and verse 20, where you have the great commission to preach the gospel to every creature, make disciples of all nations, and then people are converted and they're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then Jesus goes on, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So there's no sense in which a real Christian can be a kind of a freelance individual who will do what God says in his word or not, as it pleases him. Real religion is always characterized by submission to a gracious authority and a gracious word. It's for people who are born again and are the children of God. And that's why obedience to God does not save us. It applies to those who are already saved. If we try to earn favor with God by obeying his word, it would be righteousnesses that are as filthy rags, as the Puritans used to say. The obedience of a non-Christian to God in the hope of earning his salvation, they are just so many splendid sins. It's only Christ's obedience that saves us. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy laws, commands, and so on. But obedience to God shows that we have been saved. And that's what true conversion always leads to. You've got it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, where the apostle writes to these Christians and he says that they are elect through sanctification of the Spirit, set apart by the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. At conversion, isn't it so that we're made obedient to the gospel in the first instance? We come as sinners to Jesus. We're made to realize our need, that we're guilty and condemned and going to hell, and that God's gracious provision is a Savior who died for sinners, shed his blood, and it's the blood of sprinkling. And we say, Lord, give me that salvation. Sprinkle that blood upon me. Take away my sins and make me reconciled to God and God reconciled to me. And so there's obedience. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, that is obedience. And it is the beginning of all obedience. Because at conversion, we're given a new heart and a new spirit whereby we are enabled to then walk in God's ways. So this obedience belongs to the Lord's people. Their very conversion is obedience. The very context in which we live as Christians is obedience, and then onwards ever after. But you say, obedience to what? My zeal for the Lord. Obedience to what? Well, of course, it's God's word, isn't it? Where he has revealed his will and shown what he wants of us. The Ten Commandments. Can you recite the Ten Commandments to yourself? Do you know them in order? And can you think of them instinctively when it comes to some moral choice or decision? And the precepts of the New Testament, especially the Sermon on the Mount, as we've seen, which are an amplification, aren't they, of the Ten Commandments, really? And the practical sections of Paul's epistles, the second half of a number of his epistles, where he applies the doctrine and the experience to daily life and living. Are you familiar with these things? And do you instinctively apply them to yourself so that they govern the choices you make? For instance, if a tradesman gives you an estimate for something and he says, oh, so much for cash, cash in hand. And if that means that he's not going to declare it on his tax return, what springs to mind? Thou shalt not steal. Stealing from the tax man. and so you'd rather not. If you are insulted as a Christian, someone does you a personal injury, and the old man in you rises up, and you want to get your own back. But what instinctively comes to mind? Something like this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Pray for the person who's done you the injury. And you see, the word is clear, and it governs our conduct and our behavior. I was speaking to one of the students at the seminary yesterday, and I was asking him about his testimony. And he was telling me that for part of his working life, he was an estate agent. He had his own business. And he said, you wouldn't believe how many white lies, wrongly called so, how many white lies are told by estate agents. And he said, I sought never to do that. And when he ceased the business, there were people coming to him in tears and saying, we've never dealt with such an honest estate agent before. Thank you so much. That kind of thing. What governed his conduct about being honest? Well, thou shalt not bear false witness. The ninth commandment. No lies. Even white lies. You see, that's zeal for the Lord. That's obedience to God's word. And in all areas, a real Christian life wants to be a life that is under the government of God's word. For its thinking, spirit, attitude, conduct, behavior, choices, everything. My zeal for the Lord. So obedience to God's word. And the other thing is obedience to God's will. His providential will in guidance. When you ask the Lord to show you what he would have you to do in some decision you must make, then again, he will guide in Psalm 27, verse 11. The psalmist prays, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path. What is thy will concerning this thing? Please guide me. Proverbs 3, verse 6. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths about some job, or some new direction, or some choice, or something. His providential will, in addition to his biblical will. And again, we want to be obedient to that, because we know just as the word is perfect, so his will is perfect. And what better to be conformed to? What better to carry out? My zeal for the Lord. So that is something of Christian obedience. It's that we are under a higher rule, a gracious rule, not making up our standards as we go along, or bending and twisting them, or making them malleable as the world does, whatever will be acceptable, or perhaps whatever will work best as long as you can get away with it. A Christian is not like that. My zeal for the Lord, in the sense of by grace, zealous to want to know and do his will in everything. Is that your great concern? That's a great evidence of being a Christian. And secondly, not only what is Christian obedience, why is obedience indispensable? Come and see my zeal for the Lord. Well, it's indispensable because it's the tendency of real religion. It's true to say that if you're born again, if I may put it like this, God has formatted you in order to be obedient, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. It's the conversion experience described. And how does Paul describe it? Well, in these terms, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. Doesn't a Christian have a mind of his own? No, he does not. It's the Lord's mind now. Every thought. And so wanting to obey. And even in the thought life and the mentality, the mindset, the way we think, oh, that it might be conformed to Scripture. Oh, that it might be along the channels of the Lord's leading in my life. That's the Christian mindset. In Acts 9 and verse 6, at Saul's conversion, you remember amongst the experience on the Damascus Road as he was down there on his face before God, trembling and astonished, he said to the Lord, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that was the beginning. And that's always the way it is, the tendency of real religion. And it's the way that we show love to the Lord. You see, because the Lord is in heaven and he dwells in our hearts by his Holy Spirit, how do you show love to him? Well, the great way is this, John 14, verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. You don't show love to anyone else in quite that way, do you? Because this is not a relationship of equals. He is Lord. We are his people. If ye love me, there's this one thing that I require. The one thing you can show me that you love me. Do what I say. Isn't that wonderful? And every real Christian won't balk at that. Lord, how can I show my love to thee? Well, do my will. It's a relationship, isn't it? It's love. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, that same Apostle John recording the Lord's words. And here we have it in similar terms, 1 John 5 verse 3. For this is the love of God. This is how we show love to God. That we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. See, that's the point. It's not legalism. It's not a burden. His commandments are not grievous. They don't cause us grief. They're not hard. They're not unwelcome. They're not difficult. When you love the Lord, obedience becomes almost inevitable by his grace. And the more you love him, the more you want to please him, the more you want to do his will. This is why obedience is indispensable as an evidence of real religion, because it's only a real Christian that can obey like this. Unbelievers have no concern at all. They don't even want to read the Bible. Unbelievers aren't concerned about God's will in their lives. It's the last thing they're bothered about. Mere professing Christians, like Jehu perhaps, a zeal for outward things. I go to church, I play the organ, I teach in Sunday school, I serve at the altar. All these things, zeal. But the one thing needful is missing, isn't it? This is why obedience is indispensable. This is the obedience of the Christian man, and it's vital. And of course, it means it's characterized by a great willingness. Ephesians 6, verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart. It's hearty. It's, again, because it's love, it's hearty. And you want to do it, don't you? Instead of following the corrupt desires of our old nature, oh, we want a soft heart that feels love to him. We want a teachable spirit that learns his will. We want a submissive will that bows to what he wants. You know, obedience as a Christian should never be a penance. Is it a penance to you sometimes? Almost as if you've got to do it. It's better than what else might be done. But oh, it's difficult. It's somehow paying back what you owe. It's somehow getting merit. No, no, it should never be a penance. It should be because you love him. Because it's the least you can render him. It's because he's worthy. It's because if you had the grace, you'd do it 1,000 times more and 1,000 times better, because our Jesus is worthy. Heart religion. The Lord does not accept an obedience that's mere duty, that's just grimly done, but there's no joy in it. What kind of obedience is that? What parents would be happy from a son, say, who does what he's told in a surly manner? So many parents have experienced that from their teenage sons or daughters, perhaps, haven't they? That's not ideal. That's not happy. That kind of thing. Where is the love and the closeness, the gratitude in it? And thankfully, most grow out of that, don't they? But this heart religion, joyfully rendered. Is it a joy to come to church on the Lord's Day to keep the Sabbath holy? Is it a joy to come to meetings and hear the Word of God preached from the heart? Is it a joy to take part in things, serving the Lord in the church? Say, contributing items to the fellowship lunch, or going on the cleaning rota and serving the Lord? Is that a joy? I could do something for the Lord that would be a blessing to the church and to his people in obedience. Is it a joy, the prospect of being baptized as a believer, joining the church, following the Lord fully? All these things, living out the Christian life so that it's holy and upright and as the Lord would have it. We fail so much, so many imperfections, but all the desire is there from the heart. And of course it involves repentance, doesn't it? Which is another mark of grace, because we have to say our obedience is never perfect. When have we ever rendered such perfect conformity to God's will in his word, with such a right spirit and a single eye to his glory? Never have done. When have we ever followed his providential will as we ought to have done? And so, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the mercy of it is, dear friends, that he doesn't mark our failures and shortcomings in such a way as we've had it for the future. There is forgiveness with him that he may be feared. And he restores our souls and leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And repentance is an integral part of Christian obedience, and the Lord accepts it as such. So there is this right kind of zeal, this indispensable obedience, my zeal for the Lord. It's then for his glory In 2 Thessalonians 1, we read that Paul writes, "We pray always for you that our God would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you." Oh, that the Savior might be seen, because I am growing more like him in obeying his word and following his will. Not like Jehu's here, who boasted of his zeal for the Lord, but a real Christian, our only boast is in his grace and mercy and the great privilege of following him. That is why obedience is indispensable. Lastly, where does this leave us? Well, let us examine ourselves. Is this true of you and me? There was once a little booklet published, which I found very profitable. And the title of the booklet was A Life of Principled Obedience. And it showed how that the Christian life is to be governed by God's word and God's will. A life of principled obedience. But the best way to examine ourselves is to ask the Lord to do it. And in Psalm 139, at the end of the psalm, David prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Am I going wrong in some way, Lord? Is there some area where I'm not conformed to thy word? Am I being disobedient, perhaps without even knowing it? Show me. Show me if I need to repent over anything and put it right and start from this day on to be right before thy word and concerning thy will. And lead me in the way everlasting. If you pray that, he'll show you. Do you pray like that? Lord, tell me. Show me. Make me right. Keep me right. That's my great desire. How the Lord loves sincerity like that. And he will bless us. And then we won't deceive ourselves over the level and genuineness of our obedience. Because there is a great danger, you see. Our hearts are so wicked and deceitful that we might not be like Jehu, boasting about a mere outward zeal for the Lord, but we can put other things in the place of a right zeal. And we're thinking of King Saul, remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And what a lesson and a warning that is, isn't it? God told King Saul to destroy all the Amalekites and all their livestock. And so he went in obedience. But he didn't destroy all the Amalekites. He kept the king, Agag, alive as a kind of a trophy. And he didn't destroy all the livestock. He saved the best quality animals for himself. And the Lord sends Samuel to Saul. And Saul meets him and says, I've carried out what I was commanded. I've done as the Lord wanted me to do. And Samuel says, if that's the case, what's the meaning of the bleating of the sheep that I hear? The people wanted to save alive these animals as a sacrifice to the Lord. And then Samuel says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings as in obedience to him? And then those wonderful words, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And he goes on to say, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. In other words, what I wanted of you, Saul, was to obey what I said, not disobey and then offer me sacrifice and worship as a substitute. And of course, we can do that, can't we? We can perhaps realize that we're not living like we ought to in the week, according to Scripture. And yet we'll redouble our efforts on Sunday to worship and be found in our place and do what we can. But to obey is better than sacrifice. It's possible, I'm not saying it's true of every case, but you can be out in the open air and you can be witnessing, you can be demonstrating against sinful things and sacrifice time and even hazard your safety. And yet, in your personal life, there could be things that are not right scripturally. And the great danger is substituting something sacrificial, something service, worship, for that down-to-earth, nitty-gritty compliance with God's will, as in Scripture, as in providence. And we need to examine ourselves. I'm not saying that all who do that kind of thing in the open air are guilty of secret disobedience, but I'm saying that it is possible. And you can comfort yourself. I serve the Lord. I'm doing his will. I'm standing up for him. I'm zealous for the cause and for the truth. I'm waving the flag. And God looks on the heart and he sees things that are very wrong. Very wrong. To obey is better than sacrifice. And of course, our hearts are so deceitful, we could also say, well, I've prayed about it. I've prayed about it, so it must be right. When Scripture forbids the very thing that you're about to do. Oh, no, but I've prayed over it, so I feel a peace about it. Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? But so many Christians justify their wrongdoing by that. Oh, I've covered it in prayer. I've prayed and I've fasted and I know the Lord is with me. And yet the Word of God says that what you're about to do is sinful and disobedient. Ah, but you see, I've been led by the Lord. The Lord has told me. Strange, isn't it, that he said one thing in the Bible and said another thing to you, the opposite thing. We go by the word, dear friends, don't we? And if we're claiming providential guidance, God never guides us providentially in conflict with the Scriptures. His providential guidance is always in conformity to Scripture. And so we need to examine ourselves and pray, oh, that the Lord might truly be gracious and work in us, and so that we render that obedience in his strength and by his grace. And whenever it is that we see some duty or see a right way, do it at once. In Psalm 119, verse 60, the psalmist said, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments straight away. If you're reading the Bible and you say, oh, I didn't know that. I didn't realize I was not quite right over that matter. Put it right straight away. If you hear something in the preaching that touches you in some area, put it right straight away. Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Straight away. Thomas Adams, the Puritan, says, true obedience hath no lead at its heels, but a spring in its step, joyful obedience. And then finally, dear friends, where does it leave us? It brings nothing but blessing to us. What did our Savior say? Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. James chapter 1 verse 25, if we are doers of the word, obedient to it, and notice the actual wording, he shall be blessed in his deed. Doesn't say even for his deed in consequence, but that's true. However, it's this, blessed in his deed, in the very carrying out of the Lord's will, scripturally, providentially. There's a blessing in it. There's joy in it. The Lord honors us. And he becomes real to us and smiles upon us. And we enjoy peace in the conscience and joy in heart and a sense of his approval. He says in John 14, verse 21, that if you love me and keep my commandments, I will manifest myself to you. You'll know more of the Lord in your life because he will honor you with his presence. The crowning blessing, the ultimate joy is to have a Savior who smiles his approval because from the heart, sincerely, we are trying by grace to be right in everything and do his will. My zeal for the Lord. Make it to be zeal that's directed aright. Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel. No heed. Oh, may we heed it. And may we know what Christian obedience is and why it's indispensable. And may it leave us more blessed than we've ever been and more to his glory than we ever realized. For his name's sake, amen. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.